Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, let's look at our text together. Stand with me if you will, and I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51 at the end of the chapter. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Father, would you bless your word to us today? May your Spirit guide us through it. May we behold glorious things. May we behold the glory of the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen. John's presentation of Christ in this gospel account really can be summed up as, "Behold your God," and that's the theme of this. While we're working through this gospel, there are some difficulties that are presented for anybody who's going to be teaching through this. The main difficulty is not textual in understanding it. Those things can be worked out and ironed out. I would say the main difficulty in walking through this book is, how deep do we go? And how long do we linger? Do we run through the book, or do we spend a lifetime in it? Terry and I were talking a little while back just about this topic. There's so much in each of these texts that we could spend our life poring over it and never fully mine the depths of it. I could preach 10 sermons from every one of these texts and never repeat myself and never exhaust the passage. So how long do we linger and how deep do we go? It's a battle that I will face and struggle with all the way through this book. My goal is to keep us moving so that we continue to get this big theme of seeing that Jesus Christ is God. Behold your God. I want to move through the book without getting bogged down, yet I want to linger long enough to whet your appetite and provoke you to dive deeper into the Scriptures, deeper into the depths of the glory that is shown here. My overarching desire is to show you the glory of Christ. That's what John is revealing. Behold your God. I want to present each text in such a way so that you are in awe of Jesus Christ. Behold your God. That's the goal in the writing of this book. Remember what John said in John 20:31? "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Remember what he told us in verse 14 of John 1? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, he said, "For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." I want to linger long enough as we go through for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want to linger long enough as we go through so that you can behold His glory. I want to linger long enough as we go through so that you receive grace upon grace. So I don't know how long it's going to take. But that's my battle, and you can pray for me as we work through it. Today we're going to examine days 3 and 4, and as we do, we're going to see the exaltation of the prophet. Remember, one of the questions that the religious leaders had for John the Baptist was, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" We talked a little bit about this. Remember, they were on the lookout for the prophet, not just a prophet. They wanted the prophet. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told about the prophet that was to come, a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," God is speaking to Moses, "from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." From that point on, the Jews were on the lookout for the prophet like Moses. The prophet who would be like Moses, not only giving the law of God, but mediating between God and man and delivering them from their enemy. That's what Moses did. Moses is the one that God used to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. Moses is the one through whom God spoke to the people of Israel. And it was Moses who would be the mediator between holy God and sinful man. The prophet to come would be like Moses in that he would do all of those. The difference is, he's not a man in between man and God. He is God between man and God. Jesus is the prophet and he is God. So he not only delivers the word of God, but he is the word of God. He is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is God and he is man. And he is the deliverer, setting us free from slavery to sin. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his ministry was a preparatory ministry. It was a voice. But Jesus is the prophet, the one who is to be exalted, the one that all the other prophets were pointing to. So from this point on, John the Apostle highlights Jesus as the one. And days 3 and 4 are the rise and the exaltation of Jesus. We see the diminishing of John the Baptist. We see the exaltation of Jesus. Because Jesus is better than the other prophets. He's better than John the Baptist. He's better than every prophet that's come. John the Baptist came with a baptism of water. There was a symbolic cleansing, saying, "I want to prepare my heart. I need to be cleaned from sin." Jesus came with the real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His baptism was a better baptism than John's. His ministry is a better ministry than John's. What we see in verses 35 to 37 is a transition from a prophet to the prophet. Verse 35 says, "The next day, John was standing," this is day 3, "John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Now this is interesting. John had said the day before, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He made this general announcement to everybody. The next day, his disciples are still with him, and you get the picture that there he is with his two disciples, and you almost get the idea that he throws his arms around them, pulls them close to him, and looks over and points to Jesus as he goes by and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's him. That's the one. So without any apparent conversation, these two disciples, after hearing this, leave John the Baptist and they follow Jesus. They're the first to do so. And from this point on, we'll see others who are coming and following Jesus. In fact, this seems to be the dominating theme and dominating feature of these next 2 days. Men dropping everything and following Jesus. And that should raise the question in our mind. Why? Why follow Jesus? Why are these men dropping everything and following Jesus? And why should I drop everything and follow Jesus? Well, I see 8 reasons in the text here. Now, you may see more reasons as you pore over this. There probably are more reasons. In fact, I would say there's an infinite number of reasons to follow Jesus, and many of them listed in here, but I'm going to highlight 8 from our text this morning. Some of them will overlap a little if we start to go too much deeper. But I want to look at each of the 8. Some will be brief, some will be a little bit longer, none will be exhaustive, but I want to walk through 8 reasons why you should follow Jesus. Reason number 1, Jesus takes away sin. Jesus takes away sin. This is what John the Baptist was referring to when he declares him to be the Lamb of God. It's what he said the day before, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he pulls his disciples in. You've been following me. You've been helping me. We've been baptizing. We've been preparing the outside, symbolically saying we need to be cleansed. Here's Jesus. He's the real thing. He's the Lamb of God who does cleanse. One of the things you're going to notice as we work through the book of John is that John always has physical followed by spiritual. There's a physical illustration going on, and then he connects it to the spiritual truth that's really there. That's how he works all the way through his gospel account. Physical, spiritual, physical, spiritual. That's exactly what we have here. The physical baptism of John is a picture of the spiritual baptism of Jesus, which is a better baptism. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one who is sacrificed to take away sin. Now, that was different than anything else that was out there. There were many lambs that were slaughtered and they had their blood spilt for sacrifice, but none of them could take away sin. They could cover it for a period of time, but they couldn't remove it. There was always the penalty lingering over your head. Maybe you had sinned, you'd done something wrong, you come, you have a lamb, it's slaughtered, its blood is poured out on the altar, there it is to cover your sins. And that's great. But the condemnation of God is still lingering. It's still lingering, it's not removed. The penalty is over your head. The wrath of God is hanging above you like a weight that is ready to crush you. While the blood of lambs and bulls and goats cover their sin or cover your sin, they serve as a temporary restrainer. What the Jewish people understood, those who were truly seeking God, is they knew that it didn't remove the wrath of God. These 2 disciples, one of them named Andrew, and the other one that's not named is probably John. We figure that because John never refers to himself in the gospel here by his own name, so it seems likely that this is John, Andrew and John. These 2 disciples were following John the Baptist because they recognized they had a need to be cleansed. His baptism couldn't remove sin. Now Jesus is on the scene and John the Baptist is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sin of the world." It's almost as if John's pulling him in and saying, "Why are you still with me? Why are you still following me? I can't take your sin away." He can. Follow him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold is an exclamatory interjection. In other words, he's trying to get their attention. It's like saying, "Look, see." Or as one of my teachers in Bible college used to say, "Catch this. Catch this." He wants to say something to get your attention. Look, watch, see, behold. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one. No one else can remove your sin. I don't think we feel the weight of this statement today, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't think we feel the weight of it today because many of us have grown up with a Christianized worldview, a worldview that expects sin to be removed. So we're not surprised by the thought. We simply expect it. Of course my sin will be removed. I confess it and I have it removed. We don't feel the weight of sin sitting on us and the condemnation above us. We expect our sin to be removed. And so we have downplayed the danger of sin. We have minimized the consequence of sin. Sin is the seal of condemnation that brings the eternal wrath of God. And it is no small thing to be toyed with. It's no trivial matter. We have softened the warning about sin. We have stretched the boundaries of grace. So even when we speak to people, we soften the blow and the consequence and the weight of sin. We minimize it like it's not a real big deal. It's going to be removed. We expand the measure of grace that's laid out so that we're not surprised by it anymore. We expect it. And if we don't receive it, we think we've been gypped. We have cheapened the grace of God. So that the declaration that sin can be removed, it's dulled. It's dulled. But for Andrew and John, this was astounding. This was astounding. It meant freedom, real freedom. It meant hope, real hope. It meant life, real life. It was no small thing to hear that He can take away your sin. All of it. It was a reason to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. It was a reason to leave John the Baptist behind. And that's not to minimize or diminish John the Baptist. It's to magnify Christ. It doesn't matter how good you have it. Christ is better. The removal of sin is always better than the covering of sin. It is a reason to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. And I will argue that in order to truly have your sin taken away, you must abandon all else and follow Jesus. This is where we have softened the blow. We said, you don't have to leave everything behind. Grace, it's just grace. It'll cover it all. So we have dulled the effect of sin. Sin is not removed from those who simply acknowledge Jesus. It is removed from those who follow Jesus. So consider John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God." Reason number two to follow Jesus, because He invites us to come and see. He invites us, come and see. Notice what He says to the two disciples who are now following Him. They just abandoned John the Baptist. There He is, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they start following Him. And finally Jesus stops, and He says to him, He turns, He saw them following, and He said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him, for it was about the 10th hour. The term rabbi here was a recognition of submission. Rabbi is a teacher. And what they were doing is coming and they were submitting themselves to His teaching, dedicating themselves to follow Him if He would have him. So they just started following Him around. He's teaching, he's baptizing, whatever He's doing, they're following Jesus around. And He finally says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Rabbi," "teacher, where are you staying?" Why? "Because I want to be with you. We want to follow you. We want to learn from you. We want to know who you are." So it's a submission of their on their part to His teaching, dedicating themselves to follow Him if He would have them. Their answer to His question seems like a strange one to us. He asked what they're seeking, and they respond by saying they're looking for where He is staying, but that implication is that they wanted to stay with Him. It was a request to follow Him, to have Him as their teacher, that they would be His disciples. His response is an invitation to come and see. Come and see. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." This is what they're doing. They're saying, we want to follow You. We want to taste. We want to see Your goodness. We want to take refuge in You. Come and see. The Lord is good. This was the invitation that was given. This was the invitation that was received. Interesting, it's the same invitation that Philip would give to Nathanael the next day. He says, come and see, over in verse 46. Jesus would later tell those who were listening in John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Why follow Jesus? Because He invites us to. He calls us to taste and see His goodness, and He promises if we follow Him, He'll never cast us out. Come and see. Reason number three, because He's the Messiah. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Messiah means anointed one. John translates in for his Greek readers as the Christ. That's what it is. Christ, Messiah. Both of them are saying the anointed one. The anointed one was to be set apart for a purpose. Kings were anointed, set apart from the populace to be the king and to be the ruler. Prophets were anointed, set apart so that they could declare the word of God. Priests were anointed, set apart so that they could mediate in between God and man the sacrifices. But when Messiah was used as a title, it was referring not to an anointed one, but to the anointed one. The special promised one from God who would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is the one that they were looking for. After spending just a day with Jesus, Andrew was so convinced that Jesus was the one that they were looking for, he ran and found his brother and told him, "We have found the Messiah." We found the Messiah. This is not casual. This is earth-shattering. Peter, we found him. We found the anointed one. We found the one that has been promised. Not a fake, not a charlatan, not a prophet. We found the one, the Messiah. This is the natural response of one who is genuinely following Christ. When you have found the one who takes sin away, you run and tell others. You can't keep it to yourself. You run and tell the others who are in the same situation that you are, lost, feeling the weight of sin, and you say, "I found Him. I found forgiveness. I found freedom. I found hope." The search is over. There's no need to look for anyone else to follow. Jesus is the one. Reason number four, because He changes you. Verse 42, He brought him to Jesus, that's Simon Peter. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now I understand that there is symbolism here in the name change. Understand Jesus is calling him a stone or a rock or a pebble. And that later on, this is going to be used to illustrate how God is going to be building the church. And know that the other Gospels address this and deal with Peter's name change and what it means. But I don't think that's the main thing here in John. John never addresses that. He never deals with that. Because I don't think that's the point of what John is trying to make here. It's not about what Jesus changed his name to. It's that Jesus changed his name. Jesus changed his identity. In fact, this is quite interesting because this is the very first thing that Jesus says to him. So Andrew runs, gets his brother, Peter, come, we found the Messiah. We found him, come. And Peter comes. Maybe he's running along, I don't know. He was out in the fishing boat fishing, whatever he was doing, he dropped everything and he came. If you found the Messiah, I'm coming to see him. And he walks up to him and the first words out of Jesus' mouth to Peter, you're Simon, son of John. Now you're going to be called Cephas, Peter. I'm changing your name. I'm changing who you are. From that moment, everything changes. See, the moment you meet Jesus, everything changes. Why? Because he changes you. He changes you. God is a God who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. But he changes us. He changes us. He changes your very nature. You were dead. He makes you alive. You were blind. He gives you eyes to see. You were deaf. Now you can hear. You couldn't taste anything before. Now you can taste the glory and goodness of God. You were a thief. Now he enables you to be a giver. You were a liar. He makes you a truth teller. You were a sinner. He makes you holy. Religion demands that you change. Every religion out there demands that you change somehow. Come in, conform, do this, jump through these hoops, dress like this, act like this, eat like this, speak like this. There's always a change that's put on you in every religion. But in Christianity, Jesus changes you. It's not a demand that you change. It's that Jesus changes you. He didn't ask Peter when he came up to him, well, Peter, if you're going to come follow me, what are you going to do? What are you going to become? Peter walked up. He said, Peter, you're Peter. I'm changing you. I know who you are, Simon, son of John. But from now on, you're Peter. I am God, and I am changing you completely. He gives us a new identity and a new nature. Fifth reason to follow Jesus, because he calls you. Verse 43, it says, the next day, this is day four, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. This is a marvelous picture. Jesus goes to Galilee with the express purpose of finding Philip. And he found him and he called him, follow me. Now, it's interesting, we're not given Philip's response. It might seem strange. Somebody just came walking up to you and said, hey, follow me. I came all the way here, follow me. But this is Jesus. This is Jesus. There is no conversation recorded here that would say, why should I do that? Or, who are you? What we do know is what's listed in the following verses. We know that he did. He responded. Jesus went and found him, said, follow me, and that's exactly what he did. Here's the point. When Jesus calls you, you respond. Why? Because his call is an effectual call. His call is an attractive call. It brings both the desire to follow him and the ability to follow him. I'm not sure that Philip had any interest in following Jesus. But when Jesus walked up to him and said, "Follow me," with those words flowed both the desire and the ability to do just that. It's like when Jesus spoke to Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, dead for 4 days in the tomb. They open it up and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he said it, both the desire and the ability went into Lazarus, gave him life. He stood up and walked out and followed. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he gives you the ability and the desire to do it. It's a miraculous thing. There are many who can testify, "I had no desire. I hated God." And then one day, one moment, in an instant, everything changed. Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me," and he did. And when Jesus calls you, you will follow him because he enables you to do so. Reason number 6, why do we follow Jesus? Because the whole of Scriptures are written about him. The whole of the Scriptures are written about him. That's what Philip says. He goes and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The totality of Scripture is speaking about Jesus. That's how Philip starts the conversation with Nathanael. "We found him. We found..." Now that's interesting too, that Philip comes up and says, "We have found him." Because in the verses previous, we realize that Jesus is the one that found Philip. And what's Philip's response? "We found him." If you find Jesus, it's because Jesus found you first. And when Jesus finds you, you go, "Oh, I found him. I found him." And that's what Philip does. "I found him. We have found him." Philip gives a reason to follow Jesus, and that reason is because the whole of the Scriptures are written about him. In fact, the point and the testimony of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, of your Bible, is Jesus Christ. Don't be sidetracked by moralities that you find in the Bible. Don't be sidetracked by the stories that you find in the Bible. They are all pointing to Christ. And I say that because I think we do that. Much of our Sunday school material centers around good morals. Good morals and life lessons that we learn from biblical stories. If all you find are good morals and life lessons from biblical stories, then you have missed Christ. You've missed the point. The point of the Scriptures, from the opening words of Genesis to the closing words of Revelation, are Jesus Christ. The whole point of all of those stories throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, it's Christ. It's Christ. That's what the Scriptures are speaking of, and that's what Philip says. "Nathanael, we found the one that the Scriptures are talking about. The one they're pointing to." The Bible is not a good book that teaches us how to live good lives. The Bible is chiefly focused on revealing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And in just a few short hours, Philip realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Reason number 7 to follow Jesus: because he knows you. He knows you. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now there's so much in this passage here. But when Philip goes and he gets Nathanael, He calls him. He says, hey, come. We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip's sarcastic response here of cynicism, can anything good come from Nazareth? Or Nathanael's response, what does Philip do? He doesn't try to defend. He just says, come and see. I think so often we get caught up with trying to defend Jesus. Just come and see. Come and see. Because you're not going to be able to convince anyone. It has to be a work of Christ calling them. So just say, come and see. Come and see. Let the word of God work. It's a great response from Philip. This is an interesting exchange. Philip telling Nathanael, we've found the promised one. We've found the one of the scriptures. Nathanael's response, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is typical turf war here. That's what this is. We don't like those people and they don't like us. It's that little community village idea. We don't like the people from that village. It's kind of like the people in Mohawk talking about the people of Illy and saying, we don't like those cake eaters over there. Or those in Frankfurt, we don't like the, I don't know, spaghetti eaters or whatever they call the people in Frankfurt. And I don't know what you call the ones in Herkimer and Mohawk. But it's that kind of turf war. Can anything good come out of Herkimer? That's the kind of statement that he's saying here. It's laced with cynicism. It's laced with sarcasm. It's laced with prejudice. And Philip says, come and see. So he came. And now we have this interesting exchange with Jesus. Jesus saw Nazareth in verse 47, or Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What does that even mean? Well, clearly Jesus is not announcing that this man is free of sin. Can't be. We just read what he responded when he was presented with Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We just read his cynical remarks, his prejudice remarks. So what is Jesus getting at? Well, I think what he was probably doing here is noting that with Nathanael, there is no flattery. What you see is what you get. He's not a trickster. He's not double-tongued. He's not a flatterer. He's not two-faced. He's going to say what he wants to say, what he thinks, and he's going to let the chips fall where they may. He doesn't like people from Nazareth. He's going to let it, just going to drop it there. Can anything good come from there? He's not going to pretend to like him when he doesn't. So Jesus says, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael understood what Jesus was saying. He got it. His response, how do you know who I am? How do you know me? How do you know what I am like? And here's the answer that would change Nathanael forever. Jesus answered him in verse 48. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What does this reveal? Jesus knows us. He knew Nathanael. He knew what Nathanael was doing. He knew what Nathanael said. He knew what Nathanael thought. He knew what was in the depths of Nathanael's heart, and Nathanael knew it. He realized it. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And the writer to the Hebrews noted in Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. The Word of God, living, sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Jesus is the Word of God, and Jesus knows. He knows you. He knows your deepest parts of your heart. He knows your intentions. It's amazing how deceptive our hearts can be. We can do something and even lie to ourselves about what our intent in doing it is. We can try to deceive ourselves. Come up with all kinds of excuses or ideas or something to repackage it. You are naked before God. The depths of your heart are naked before God. Your intentions are known. He knows where you are and He knows what you are doing. This should strike fear in your heart because He knows you. But it should also bring peace because He knows you. He knows you. There was no doubt about who Jesus was in the heart of Nathanael. He realized that Jesus knew him, knew his inward parts. So there is fear that comes on Nathanael. Who is this guy? Who is this man? Who is this person that knows me? And his confession, "You are the Son of God. You are the King." Why? Because you know me. You knew the intentions of my heart. You knew what I uttered from my lips when I was away from you, when you couldn't have heard me. You knew where I was and what I was doing when you couldn't have seen me. There was fear in Nathanael's heart because he realized Jesus knew him. But there is also a peace that comes because Jesus knows his situation. There should be fear in your heart because Jesus knows every part. But when you come to Him and you follow Him, there should be peace because Jesus knows every situation. Your situation, your struggles, your heartaches, your difficulties are not hidden from God. They're not hidden from Christ. He knows what you're going through. He sees. Not only does He see, but He holds us with His right hand. He holds us. Follow Jesus because He knows you. Finally, the eighth reason to follow Jesus, because you will see the glory of God. Verse 51, and He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The illustration that Jesus is alluding to here is Jacob's ladder. This account is recorded for us in Genesis 28, verses 12 and 13. It says, and he dreamed, that's Jacob, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on him. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." And a few verses later, in verse 19, it says, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. The place where Jacob saw the ladder going from earth to heaven and looks up, the angels are coming up and down on it, and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees God at the top of the ladder. And the place where this occurs is called Bethel, house of God, house of the Lord. The point of Jacob's vision is the glory of God. The place where the glory of God is revealed is the house of God. Jesus is drawing on this vision to direct the disciples to understand that all who follow Him will see the glory of God when we see Jesus as God. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Here's the summation. Follow Christ. Receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that Jesus is offering, remember? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is genuine salvation. Follow Christ, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you become the house of God. And you get to behold the glory of God as you treasure Christ. You will see wonders. You think it's amazing that God knows you? You're going to see far greater things than that. When you follow Jesus, when you're baptized by the Spirit of God, your body, you become the house of God, and you get to behold all the glories of Christ. So I invite you, follow Christ. Follow Christ. That's my declaration as I close. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. Come and follow Jesus. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin. He invites you to come and see. He changes you. He calls you. He is the one that the whole of history has been declaring. He knows you, and He will show you the glory of God. And I'm going to close with the invitation of the prophet Isaiah, the compassionate call of God from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." Oh, God will make an everlasting covenant with your soul. Come to Him that your soul may live. May you heed the call of Christ and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank You for Christ. Thank You for the Messiah, the one You have sent. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who calls us to come and follow and invites us to follow Him, the one who knows us. I pray that we would be obedient and follow You. I pray that Your Spirit would go out, that You would stir in hearts and bring life, and cause those who do not know You to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.